When I was a boy and just learning to swim, I remember the excitement of riding on someone else's back as they swam underwater. I don't know if you remember that experience of clinging to them as you're swimming underwater, which I couldn't do by myself. I couldn't swim very far on my own underwater, but so when I clung to their back and they swam, it was exhilarating. It was like you were, you know, I imagine what it might be like riding a dolphin or something. I don't know, but you know, it was exciting as a little boy. But what I soon found out is that I couldn't hold my breath as long as the adult could, who was carrying me, and I'd have to let go and return to the surface and get some air and catch my breath while the adults swam on. Eventually they'd come back for me and we'd try it again, right? But try to go further each time. That's sort of what it's like, I think, when a person first enters into a relationship with Jesus Christ and is born again. Perhaps you've experienced this sort of thing yourself. Soon after you believed, you began to test the waters and learn what it means to be a follower of Christ. You entered into this discipleship process of being a student under Jesus and His Word, but you quickly learned that there was a lot that you didn't know, so you had to stop and let go and come up for air. Take a breather. Or to use a metaphor that Scripture uses, one has to begin with milk before they are able to eat meat. If you've known and discipled others in the faith, you may have seen this as well, right? You quickly realize that you can't just throw a new believer into the deep end, right? And say, okay, see if you can swim, right? Of spiritual maturity. You've got to bring them along a little bit at a time. Come up for air now and again, and then start swimming again. But the illustration of learning to swim underwater by riding on the back of a more experienced swimmer is not just an example of spiritual discipleship and the process of how we move in fits and starts. It's also an illustration of how the Lord Jesus Himself patiently brings us along in our faith. For some, there's this immediate realization, Jesus is Lord, and that He died and rose from the dead, and there's this, and right, and then there's this gradual working out of all that means in your life. For others, there may be this delayed or prolonged process of working things out, of coming to faith, followed by an epiphany. Oh, I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. The point is, Jesus knows His sheep, and He knows them well, each individually, each of us, and He knows how to lovingly and effectually bring each one of us along into a saving union with Himself. He knows perfectly how to disciple and discipline each one of us. And this is strikingly evident in the passage we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 20. I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. If you were with us on Friday at our Good Friday service, we read the previous two chapters, and then we had our sermon was based upon the final verses of chapter 19 in the actual crucifixion. And what's interesting about John's Gospel, at least I find it interesting, is the fact that while we have this vivid account of Jesus' death in chapter 19, there is no account in any of the Gospels anywhere, for that matter, of Jesus' resurrection. Now you're wondering, wait, yes there is. Well, they don't actually ever describe how it happened, right? Nobody ever views the event, right? But we do have eyewitness accounts of Jesus', right? That's hardly necessary, because if He was dead and then He's alive, the resurrection had to happen somewhere in there, right? In between. You don't need to witness that in order to know that if He was dead, He had to be raised, if He's walking around now talking to people. So John's emphasis is not so much on the event of the resurrection as it is on how he and others experienced the result and implications of Jesus' resurrection. And just as new swimmers will each learn and grow in unique and individual ways in their swimming, we find that Jesus interacts with His disciples and His followers in different ways. He brings them into the newness of participating in the resurrected life in different ways, because they're different people. Well, let's look at our passage. John chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's interesting, throughout John's gospel, physical darkness and the theme of night that John uses, he uses it often to portray spiritual darkness, unbelief or ignorance. If you remember, the gospel begins with John describing that Jesus is the light and he shines in the darkness and the darkness could not comprehend it. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, this ignorant and unbelieving Pharisee. He comes to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness. Later, Jesus taught on several occasions that he is the light of the world and the light of life. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so it was that Judas departed at night. He fled into the darkness in order to go and betray Jesus. So darkness and nighttime in John's gospel are usual indicators of spiritual blindness and unbelief. And so it's interesting, here in chapter 20, begins with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb where Jesus was laid on the morning of the Jewish Sabbath, and John tells us while it was still dark. The light and the meaning of the resurrection had not yet dawned on Mary. And even though it was still dark, she could see the stone had already been laid, taken away from the tomb, but she didn't understand the meaning. Right? Now, it's probable that Mary Magdalene was not by herself because she runs back to Simon, Peter, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who he's talking about there. John's writing this about his own experience with Peter. She says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." Notice she says "we." She doesn't say "I." So probably there were other people with her. The other Gospels tell us there were several women who were there that morning. But here in John's Gospel, the emphasis is on Mary Magdalene and what she does. She's a key figure in this passage. So this morning we want to focus in on how the Lord deals differently with John and Peter, with Mary Magdalene. Specifically, we're going to look at each and see how each of these people experiences the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for them in different ways. And in so doing, we're going to see what a good shepherd Jesus is and how he lovingly cares for his sheep. It's a beautiful thing. He doesn't treat everybody all the same. He knows us individually and he knows how to bring us along and how to deal with each one. So let's begin with Peter and John. Interestingly, by the way that Mary Magdalene reports to Peter and John, it doesn't seem that Mary Magdalene is thinking about the resurrection, does it? Right? She seems to just assume that grave robbers have come and taken and stolen Jesus' body. But Peter and John immediately take off running for the tomb. John gets there first. I can imagine he's kind of having a chuckle as he's writing this. I won. The rape, right? he's the more deliberate and methodical one, or so it seems, right? He stops at the entrance, he peers in the tomb, he sees the clothes lying there, but he doesn't go in. And Peter, who had fallen behind this foot race, finally catches up and runs right into the tomb, passes John, right? And goes right in. What Peter sees and what John sees afterward when he follows Peter into the tomb, notice, is described in very specific detail. The linen wrapping that covered Jesus' body seems to be lying in the place where his body was. The face cloth was rolled up and set in another place apart from their clothes. The impression here that is that somehow Jesus got up on his own from where they laid him, right? And the clothing remained, but then he undid the wrapping on his head, rolled it up, and put it down, right? That's not a normal way you would find something if somebody stole the body. And that's important because it contradicts the notion that Jesus' body had been stolen. If someone had taken his body, they would have done one of two things. They would have taken the body still in the wrapping, right, in the burial clothes, or they would have just ripped off the clothes and left them in a pile, right? So considering the evidence of these burial clothes and the way in which they're laid out, Peter and John come to the only one other legitimate explanation. Jesus is alive. Look at verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now, again, we should note that John is the one who's writing this account of the events that took place on the day of Jesus' resurrection, even as he refers to himself in the third person. So don't let that throw you. So when we read in verse 8, the other disciple followed Peter in the tomb, he saw and believed. Remember, that's John. He's talking about himself. And he doesn't mention Peter, right? That Peter also believed that Jesus was alive at this point. But it's safe to assume that both Peter and John, when confronted with this evidence, they both believed that Jesus was no longer dead. But John seems to be focusing on the tangible facts of the matter, so he limits himself to just testifying about his own belief, right? It's almost like he's saying, I can't get into Peter's head, but I can tell you what I was thinking, right, at the time. But while Peter and John may both be believing at this point, it's also safe to say that they each are going to require something different in order to come to a fuller understanding of what Jesus' resurrection actually means. Right? Both Peter and John were called by Jesus to be his disciples. Both see the empty tomb and Jesus' burial clothes. And both believe, as we mentioned already, Peter and John are very different people. Each one is certainly very different in their personalities, right? Are they not? John seems to be more deliberate. Peter just kind of rushes in. And additionally, each one has a very different past with different struggles and issues, different experiences. So by nature and by nurture, if you will, they are very different people. So think about it. Think about Peter. So we said he's impulsive and sometimes even brash. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed and carried off into custody, just 3 days before this, in a bout of weakness and what we might call cowardice, he denied ever being a follower of Christ 3 times. Peter may believe at this point that Jesus is alive, but he's going to require a bit of work to get through this personal struggle and to understand what that means for him. His personal assurance and restoration to his office as a disciple will not be complete until he meets up with the resurrected Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In chapter 21, that happens in the next chapter. Now, we're not going to look at that today, but it does deserve mentioning, if only to see that Jesus still has some personal work to do with Peter. Peter needs some additional work. For John's part, as he reflects on the events of that day, he emphasizes his own need of studying the Scriptures, right? Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Unlike other references to the Scripture in the Gospel, here John doesn't tell us what specific passage he's talking about. What we do know is that it wasn't until John saw the actual evidence of Jesus' resurrection that he began to then understand what the Scriptures mean that Jesus must rise again from the dead. It's like he couldn't put it together. Now, we can only assume that John may be referring to such passages like the end of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the Lord's anointed being pierced through for our transgressions. And at the same time, how the Lord would prosper and reap and benefit, the benefit of many followers after his death. Or Psalm 16:10, which says of how the Lord would not abandon his soul to death or allow him to undergo decay. Or Hosea 6:2, that foretells how the Lord will raise up on the third day he whom he has torn down. Or John may actually even be thinking of New Testament passages that Paul had already written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or how Jesus had taught that the sign of Jonah, that Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, was a sign that pointed to and would be fulfilled in Jesus' remaining under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights. Whatever the specific passages are that John is referring to here, he tells us that it was only later, after this moment of believing while in the empty tomb, that he came to understand the Scriptures. So think about these two men, Peter and John. We know that Peter needed some more personal experiences and interaction with Jesus. He needed the Lord to cause him to do more personal self-examination and repentance before he would gain a better understanding and assurance. And John emphasizes how he himself needed to better understand the Scriptures to gain a fuller understanding of what it meant that Jesus rose from the dead. So here's the point of why I've rehearsed all that for us here this morning. It is precisely these two things, the study of Scripture and the personal times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord, it's precisely these two things at different times and in different measure the Lord uses to grow us in faith and knowledge. It is these two things together that each of us needs in order to be more fully, come to a more full understanding and experience Christ's resurrection in our lives. Perhaps this has happened to you. In my own life, I can recall how through reading the Bible, I grew in my understanding of Scriptures. In fact, in reading the Bible, study, and meditation, there have been certain times where you have these new insights or new epiphanies. It's not like you're making up something new. You're discovering that you didn't know before, right? And they sort of rock your world about how you think about yourself and your relationship with God and who God is. And then other times, those insights, they come more gradually or slowly over a period of time. And in conjunction with those times of growth that come through reading and learning the Scriptures, in my own life, there have been times, specific times of like, sometimes what people call them spiritual mountaintop experiences, right? When God reveals things to you about yourself or your need of repentance, as well as your identity and who you are in Christ. And there's ups and downs in those things, right? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, no doubt you've probably experienced many of these sorts of things. But I can guarantee that you haven't experienced the exact same thing as other believers. Okay, we've all experienced similar things, but not in the exact same way or in the exact same process. And that's the point. The Lord knew how to bring John along. He knew what Peter needed. And just so he knows what you need and what I need in order to bring us to a fuller understanding and experience this union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And yet, even as we're all different and have different experiences, these two things remain. And they're constant. The need for us to study and grow in our understanding of Scripture and our need for times of refreshing through repentance and renewal. So that's how Peter and John experienced the resurrection. Of course, for Mary Magdalene, it was much the same. But in Jesus' interaction with her, we see highlighted this tender care that he shows to her. Right? Consider what happens. The two disciples, Peter and John, they go back to their homes. But Mary, she remains there. She's still weeping. She's crying. Apparently, she had not quite understood what this empty tomb meant. Like Peter and John, they seem to have gotten it, but she's not quite there yet. But while she's staying there, she's stooped and looking into the tomb, and there in the tomb are these two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, at this point, you would think that Mary would have noticed that no one had entered the tomb or walked past her, right? Like, how'd you get in there, right? But she's almost in shock or something, right? And so sad. Like, I kind of think I might have thought, how'd you, like, this has got to be angel. You know, I don't know. But she doesn't recognize who they are. And she's still under this impression that Jesus' body has been taken away and stolen. So she tells them that's why she's crying. And then she turns around and sees Jesus himself standing there, but she still doesn't recognize him. Right? And of course, that could be due to her grief, or maybe, you know, she's been weeping, so it's hard to see sometimes, right, when you're clouded with tears. But it also seems to say something about the newness of Jesus' resurrected body, doesn't it? Right? It's the same body, but Jesus is now, it's a resurrected spiritual body. Paul had to make up a term, right, to talk about what that means. It's a spiritual body. It's a resurrected body. And so he asked her the same question, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And thinking that she's speaking to the gardener, right, the caretaker, she's thinking, right, he might know where the body, and so she asks, where's the body? Where's the body? But then Jesus calls her name, Mary. And in an instant, she recognizes that it's Jesus himself, and so she calls him Rabboni, teacher. And then we aren't told this, but it seems that she either embraces Jesus or she falls at his feet and grabs onto him, maybe. We're not sure, right? But we can surmise this from what Jesus says next, verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now when Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, part of what he seems to be saying is, Mary, everything is different now, right? I can't return with you and go back to the way things were, right? And part of what Jesus seems to be saying is also that there's this promise of a continued relationship with her, right? But only after his ascension. After his resurrection, Mary's relationship with Jesus is different, but it's not over. But then he gives her this mission, right? Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Okay, so at this point I want you to consider just two things about what's happening here. And that is the messenger and the message. First, consider the messenger. The other Gospels also record how Mary was one of the women who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and then the empty tomb. But we really don't know a whole lot about her, honestly, right? The only other thing that we know about her is from Luke chapter 8. Where we learn that she was part of a company of women who helped to contribute to Jesus' ministry by financially supporting him and the disciples. And there we also learn that she had been delivered from demon possession. In fact, Luke tells us that she was one from whom seven demons had gone out. So Jesus has healed her, had cast out seven demons. So here was a woman who had a very difficult past, right? To say the least. Prior to her encounter with Jesus, she probably would have been viewed as an outcast of society, right? A crazy woman, probably. Someone who was mentally disturbed because of her being demon-possessed. But having been delivered of her spiritual affliction, she became a devoted follower of Christ. And it's this woman to whom Jesus first appears at his resurrection. It's this woman whom Jesus commissions to deliver the message to the disciples. You know, sometimes you may hear people claim that the gospel accounts of the resurrection are myths or fabrications of the early church in order to substantiate the faith, right? But think about it. If you were going to make up a story about someone being raised from the dead, you would certainly want to make up a better, more credible witness, right, than Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has two strikes against her. First, she has this questionable history of probably what would have looked like mental instability, right, but she'd been delivered from these seven demons. The second, she's a woman. And as such, she would have no legal standing, according to Jewish law, to even testify in a court of law. But in recording how Jesus appeared to her first after his resurrection, it speaks to the truthfulness of John's account, right? Because you wouldn't make that up that way. If he was making up, pick somebody else. But it also shows us, and I think this is the more important part here, how Jesus cared for the meek and lonely, those who the world did not esteem. Mary Magdalene not only has the privilege of being the first to see the resurrected Christ, but she's also then given this important message to carry back to the disciples. And that's the second thing I want you to consider here, this message, right? Jesus specifically mentions his imminent ascension as a present reality. I ascend. But then notice how he puts this next part. It's a bit unusual. To my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now normally, right, you would think Jesus would say, I'm ascending to my Father and my God, or our Father and our God. But he does it a little differently, right? He says, to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And it seems here that Jesus is emphasizing both the oneness and the distinction from his disciples at the same time. How he's like them, but he's not like them, right? If he simply wanted to speak of his union with the disciples, he probably would have said, "Our Father, our God." If he simply wanted to speak to his uniqueness and being distinct from them as the only begotten Son of God, he probably would have said, "My Father and my God." But he doesn't. Isn't it interesting? He says, "My Father and your Father and my God and your God." In other words, Jesus' relationship to the Heavenly Father as his only begotten Son is unique. But at the same time, through union with him and his death and resurrection, his disciples may enter into a relationship with his Father and his God as well. And he becomes our Father and our God. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection. You may have noticed in our order of service this morning, our assurance of pardon came from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits of those who are asleep. What Paul is referring to there is how in the Old Covenant, the first fruits of the harvest were brought to the temple and offered to God. It was a means of consecrating the rest of the harvest. It also refers to how a farmer could judge the future crop based upon the first crop, the first fruits, or the first harvest. This is what Christ's resurrection means for everyone who is united to him by faith. If you have died with him, you will also be raised with him. Jesus has raised others from the dead, but they went on to die again. But when Jesus himself was raised again from the dead, he did so as the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits, and we are the harvest. It means that even if we experience death and our bodies return to the ground, we will one day see him face to face and be made like him, with resurrected spiritual bodies like his. He's the first fruits, we are the harvest. But it's not only this future resurrection of our bodies that we have to look forward to. For you and for me, it also means, like those who first believed and then grew in their knowledge and understanding of Jesus and his resurrection and all that meant for them, for you and for me, there's a present spiritual resurrection that is ours as well. It means it's a new life. It's a new day. It's a new dawn for us that it's yours and mine today. It's like what we talked about earlier and how I was a boy and I would ride on the back of an adult swimmer who would I'd try to hold my breath as they would carry me under the water. Jesus is that swimmer who has burst free from the bonds of death and he carries us with him into the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray.